As I've mentioned already in various contexts, I am not just a seminary professor. I am also responsible for the men's ministry at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, in the church where John MacArthur is pastor. And so I have the opportunity of dealing with a lot of men and working with them as they deal with some of the major struggles that men face in particular. And what I want to do this afternoon is convey or to teach a topic that I've also taught in the men's ministry there, and it's been one that's been very, very important. And I'm sure that as we go through it, and as you've seen the title even, you've recognized it's very, very important here. Even just in talking with some of the pastors, I've heard already reports of various men who have been disqualified from ministry because of sexual impurity. So this topic is not something that's just limited to the culture in Los Angeles. It's not just limited to Western culture. It's not just limited to 21st century culture. It's amazing, as we will see, that this was a problem that was faced by men who lived 3,000 years ago, during the time of Solomon. This is Solomon's wisdom, as we're going to see. And Solomon had a very keen insight, because of the wisdom given to him by God, into teaching his sons on the issue of purity, on the issue of sexual purity. And so what we're going to do in the next hour and 15 minutes is go through this material and see what he has to say, see what Solomon has to say under the inspiration of the Spirit about the issue of purity and how we are as men, as all of us here in this room, must fight for purity. We cannot approach this topic with ambivalence. We cannot be passive. We must be very, very active and vigilant in how we approach the topic of purity. And I want to summarize or survey the book of Proverbs and see from the book of Proverbs, five basic principles that we can take from Solomon and apply them for today's battle against impurity. But before we get into that, let us pray. Our Father, as we now come to this very, very important topic, we do so with a heightened sense that this is very, very vital for us today. On the one hand, we see the great number of men around us who have fallen severely because of a lack of vigilance, because of a lack of devotion, because of a laziness in this area. And we also confess to you, Father, that the battle is not just outside of us, the battle rages within. So as we turn to the book of Proverbs, as we turn to the wisdom that you gave to Solomon, we ask that you would enlighten us, convict us, encourage us, instruct us this next hour. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's important to begin with an understanding of the book of Proverbs in general. Why do we have the book of Proverbs in our Bible? And if I was asked to summarize the purpose of the book of Proverbs, I would say this, that the book of Proverbs has been given to us in order to provide the young and the simple with the knowledge and the wisdom that they need to live successfully in the fear of God. Proverbs has been given to the young and to the simple in particular, but not only, but primarily to the young and the simple, so that they could gain knowledge and wisdom in order to live successfully in the fear of God. Because here's the reality that we face today. We live outside the Garden of Eden. We do not live in a perfect environment. We do not live in innocence. We live in a fallen world. And we ourselves are marked by the fallen flesh. And the circumstances around us are fallen such that it is very, very difficult to live successfully in light of the curse. It's very difficult to live successfully in this world in the eyes of God. The book of Proverbs has been given to us so that we would know how to live in this fallen world outside of the Garden of Eden, how we could live in light of the evil that we encounter wherever we turn. And to look at this, I just want you to turn, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 1. And Proverbs chapter 1 introduces for us well the purpose of this book in the first 7 verses. Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. With those words, we begin this compilation of the wisdom of Solomon. And as he states here at the beginning, that he gives these proverbs, this instruction in its various forms, so that we could know wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is successful living. Wisdom isn't just knowing that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Wisdom is knowing why 2 plus 2 equals 4 and what its implications are for life. That's wisdom. Wisdom is successful living. And success defined not in terms of the fallen world, but success defined by God Himself. How He has created us to live, especially in light of the fallen world that surrounds us. And in particular, we find Solomon writing these proverbs and recording these proverbs and compiling these proverbs to give to his son. And I'm going to come back to that idea at various times throughout our lecture this afternoon. But what Solomon recognizes is that he has a responsibility to train his son. This book, it's not that this book is not for women. In fact, just before I left, I asked my daughters to be reading through Proverbs this summer. So it's not just for men. But we have to recognize, especially as pastors, especially as men, that this book is written by a father to his son, and there is special responsibility for that. You see, what often happens is that the men leave it to the wives, leave it to the mothers to do the instruction of the children, even in this area of sexual purity. And men, right off the bat, we need to recognize that as we see all of these instructions, these 5 principles, we must realize that it's Solomon, a man, a father, who is passing on this wisdom to his son. Now, as we also see in this introduction, that it's directed towards the youth. And probably Solomon is working with his son probably around the age of 12 and 13 and 14. So at a relatively young age. In fact, many would say that this instruction, not just in terms of its instruction on sexual purity, but in terms of all realms, all categories of knowledge, is given to a young boy as he's beginning to enter young adulthood. And really for the Jewish people, the demarcation line is when the boy starts to become sexually aware. And so it's very important at a young age to begin training children, training young men in particular, in this area as they start to become aware of these things around them. And you know what that's like if you have children. All of a sudden, you know, a kid is completely oblivious to boy-girl relations, just completely oblivious to it, really. And any kind of, you know, discussion about that, it's just kind of silly talk. But then all of a sudden, it's almost overnight that changes. And there's awareness that has been programmed into us by God. And Solomon uses that as kind of the line of demarcation to say, okay, now it's time for me to begin instructing my son in the area of purity. But more than that, it's not just Solomon as a father who's instructing his son. It's Solomon as a king instructing a prince. So the book of Proverbs is really a manual on leadership. It's a manual on leadership. And we could go into hours and hours in discussion on that. In fact, in the men's ministry at Grace Church, one of the years of study we took was a year-long study of the themes of Proverbs. And I kept coming back to this, that this is not just father-son instruction, it's king-prince instruction. This is wisdom about successful leadership. And so we are pastors and elders and church ministers here, and so we are leaders, and we want our sons, we want the other young men in the church to grow up to be leaders. And so the book of Proverbs is very, very important to that. Another commentator by the name of Bruce Waltke said this: the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity to learn how to live under God and before humankind. There's a great deal of instruction in Proverbs about what it means to live under God and before humankind. So let's now look at Proverbs and look at what it says about sexual purity. And when we survey Proverbs, what we find is a host of texts that deal with the issue of purity. I've listed these here on the screen. If you can read those, you can write these down. There's basically the main texts on purity are actually found within the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. If you want to break up Proverbs into two pieces, actually you could break it up into 3 pieces, you have the first 9 chapters really being lengthy instructions. They're not the typical proverb. Chapters 1 to 9 are lengthy father-son instructions. And so these proverbs in these sections will go on for verses and verses and verses. It's that lengthy instruction that we find in chapters 1 to 9. Then in chapter 10, beginning in chapter 10, all the way to the end of chapter 29, you have these pithy sayings, many of which are just one-sentence proverbs that are brought into collection. And then the third part is really the last 2 chapters of Proverbs, which are, again, are lengthier instructions. You have the proverb of Agur and then the proverb of Lemuel, being the 31st chapter, and he gets into the excellent wife in that final section. But as we survey all of that, we find these texts on purity. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 22. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 23. All of chapter 5. Chapter 6, 20 to 35. So chapter 6, 20 to 35 is really the second half of chapter 6, then all of chapter 7, chapter 7, 1 to 27, a few verses then in chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, and then a few verses later on, chapter 23, 26 to 28, chapter 29, verse 3, and chapter 30, verse 20. Those are really the texts on purity, and the main ones are found in 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. Solomon devotes a significant portion of these longer instructional proverbs to the issue of purity. And again, it's important to note that the problem with purity is not just a problem that we face today in the 21st century. This is a problem that Solomon recognized 3,000 years ago when he instructed his son. Now, what I want to do is just take those proverbs and put together for you this afternoon five principles from Proverbs that will aid us in maintaining vigilance over our souls. 5 principles that will aid us in maintaining vigilance over our souls with respect to this issue of purity. Now, before I get into these five principles. I just want to make a very important statement that as a starting point today, as we minister to men, we must always begin with the gospel. So that we're not just talking here about behavioral reforms. So these principles and biblical principles in general will not take root unless there is regeneration that has made a man a new man in Christ. So I want to make that clear that we're not just talking about how to reform sinners. Now, some of these principles can probably be applied that way to reform unbelievers, but I'm focusing on believers. And it's important, in light of the whole canon, that we start by recognizing that these principles can be applied only in light of regeneration. Only in light of Romans 6, the teaching of Romans 6, that we have been freed from the slave master of sin. Now, we still struggle with sin, but as a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have the hope of change. The gospel gives us the power to see changes made in our behavior. So we begin with the gospel. Now, in Solomon's day, it's a little different. He lived prior to the cross, and I would say in a way he began with the gospel of his day. And we saw that in 1 verse 7 when he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's the gospel in Solomon's day. The fear of the Lord. And that phrase, fear of the Lord, is not so much talking about our relationship to God, that we tremble before Him. That phrase, fear of the Lord, is a very special one. And I would say that when Solomon says the fear of the Lord, he is really giving us a synonym of special revelation, a synonym of God's Word. The fear of the Lord stands for God's Word. It's not our fear for the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, but what is the beginning of wisdom for us is the fear that God gives us, and that's through His Word. Let me give you an illustration of this. If we turn to Psalm 19, the same phrase is used in Psalm 19, where it is used as one of the synonyms for God's Word. If you look at Psalm 19 and the second half of Psalm 19, we read that the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord, we know, is God's law. It's His special revelation. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, special revelation. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the fear of the Lord is another synonym for God's Word in this particular situation, this particular construction. And so what Solomon is essentially saying in 1 verse 7, as he begins this compilation of wisdom, he says that the beginning of all of this is God. The beginning of all of this wisdom is God's Word, what God has said, what God has commanded, what God has promised. That's the beginning. And so we too must start there. We must realize that this is not just moral reforms that anyone can do. Now, there must be a fundamental recognition that this is God's Word and that it's this Word that gives life. And we begin with that. Now, for us, as I've stated already, we have the whole canon. We live after the cross, and so we have the gospel in its fullness and beauty, and we know of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we deal with ourselves and we deal with men, we must always deal with it in light of the gospel message. That arriving or striving for purity and protecting purity is always only possible for those of us who have been redeemed and set free from the bonds of sin. So we start there. Now, in light of that, what are the five principles? Number one. We fight for purity by keeping our ears attentive to instruction. We fight for purity by keeping our ears attentive to instruction. Now, there are many different Proverbs that we could look at. Let me just read a little bit from Proverbs chapter 2 on this one. Proverbs chapter 2, he begins in verse 1 by saying this, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." Then verse 5, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." And then verses 10 to 11, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you." And then verse 16, notice how he takes all of that and then begins his instruction about purity. He says that once understanding will watch over you, it'll do so in order to, verse 16, "to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." So Solomon begins with this emphasis on saying it all starts with an open ear, a recognition that we don't have the power and the knowledge and the insight intuitively to resist the temptations and to keep the straight path. We must have this recognition that we need instruction. We need instruction. Notice another one of the Proverbs on this topic. Proverbs 5, that chapter there says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge." And then immediately he launches into it and says, "For the lips of an adulteress." He talks about that. Notice again, he talks about inclining the ear to understanding. And we could look at all these different Proverbs and we would see this, that Solomon over and over again keeps saying, "My son, my son, my son." He gets his attention. "My son, my son, my son." And then he always follows that up with, "Listen, listen, listen. Open your ears. Hear my counsel, O son. This is important if you are to resist these temptations." And this is so very important for us. Often, as I work with men who struggle in this area, I'll ask them, "What are you doing to immerse yourself in God's Word, especially in this area?" And often, not always, but often the issue is, "Well, I'm not really doing anything. I'm going to church. I'm kind of reading my Bible every so often, and I just don't know why I keep falling." Well, the issue is, if you know you are weak here, you must set your first order of priority to be listening to whatever counsel, whatever biblical counsel you can get on the issue. You see, the daily fight against temptation in any form, this doesn't just relate to sexual temptation, to any kind of temptation, but especially to sexual temptation, the daily fight against temptation in any form cannot be waged in ignorance of or isolation from biblical teaching. We've got to start there. And as we work with men who are struggling with pornography and lust and so on and so forth, we've got to create a context where we can provide instruction on the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching. After all, Psalm 119, verse 9 says this, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" How? "By keeping it according to your word." Psalm 119, 9. We know that verse, and that verse applies especially to this issue. We must provide a context for ourselves, first and foremost, so that we don't fall, but also a context for other young men that they would be able to hear biblical teaching. Now, just a side note about this, as we work with men and trying to create contexts where they can receive biblical counsel as it is aimed directly towards these struggles. Be careful. What Solomon is saying is, keep your ear attentive to biblical counsel, to the counsel of the wise. Now, what often happens in contexts where men are discussing their struggles is that often the focus of the discussion becomes kind of a retelling of all their struggles. Be very, very careful about that. That does not help a man who is struggling in this area. So we don't keep our ear attentive to all the other struggles other men are having and hear all the details about where they're falling and how they're falling and those kinds of things. That's not redemptive in nature. What is redemptive is the biblical teaching, the things that we're talking about here and that we'll look at as we continue in this survey. The daily fight against temptation in any form cannot be waged successfully if we are ignorant or isolated from biblical teaching. Another thing that comes up often at this point, and I'll make a reference to it a little bit later again, is that often men who are struggling or who have fallen in this area have a tendency to pull away from the church. Be on the lookout for that. They will pull away because of the shame and the guilt associated with these sins. And that's exactly where the enemy of their soul wants them, in isolation, not coming to receive biblical instruction. They withdraw out of shame, and Satan has them exactly where he wants them. He gets them into the pit of despair. No, we must exhort men to be pursuing biblical teaching as it relates to the fight against sin and the pursuit of holiness. Number two, we fight for purity by acknowledging the power of temptation. We fight for purity by acknowledging the power of temptation. Often, men are oblivious to this or naive. They don't really understand the enemy against which they have to fight. They're oblivious. I like what Puritan John Owen said in his book on the mortification of sin. It's a Puritan book, and you can find it in a bigger book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. But John Owen gives this instruction as it relates to our alertness, our awareness of our enemy. He said this, "The Christian must know, quote, this is our enemy, this is his way and progress, these are his advantages, thus he has prevailed in the past, and thus he will do if not prevented." And John Owen brings up the good point that too many of us are simply oblivious to how temptation works, and we walk right into it. Or we think it's just a small little enemy, and we think we can just vanquish it just simply at the drop of a hat. And John Owen says, oh no, that's not how it works. We must acknowledge the power of temptation. It is no small foe. And what we see in Solomon, as he teaches his son, he instructs his son about the power of temptation. He doesn't keep this hidden. He admits to his son that his son is going to come up against some very powerful temptations. Notice how he describes some of these temptations. In chapter 2, verse 16, and also in chapter 7, verse 5, he talks about the adulteress who flatters with her words. He says, listen, this is how temptation works, flattery. And it's man's problem especially. It's our problem that we love to hear flattering words. That's our flesh. That's our weakness. And Solomon says, look, son, the adulteress is one who's going to flatter with her words. Be aware. Be aware. Don't be fooled by this powerful weapon. In 5 verse 3, notice what he says. He talks about the lips of an adulteress that drip honey and are smoother than oil, and smoother than oil is her speech. There again, a reference to speech, that it's as if her lips, as she speaks, they're so flavorful and they're so smooth that they're smoother than oil itself. Solomon is saying, son, realize this. Be ready. Be on guard. Chapter 6, verse 24, he talks about the smooth tongue of the adulteress, again referring to the power of words and seduction. In chapter 6, verse 25, he says that the seductress can capture you with her eyelids. And then chapter 7, verse 10, he talks about how the seductress meets the naive man dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. When you look at Solomon's warnings to his son, what you see is that Solomon is teaching his son that temptation is going to come against all of your senses. In fact, what's amazing to see is Solomon's description of temptation, especially in the sexual arena. And he refers to all of the five senses. He talks about the charming speech. He talks about the flaunted beauty, this kind of beauty that is flaunted in order to try and seduce. He talks about touch, the physical contact. He talks about even the enticing aroma, the smell, and also the powerful flavors, the taste. Solomon is fully aware of how temptation works. And for us as men, this is our problem. We operate according to the senses. Now, in a good marriage, all of these senses are wonderful. God has created them to be enjoyed. But for a son who's not married or a man outside of the context of marriage, this is where temptation is going to strike. And Solomon says, be ready for this. Be ready for this. If you are familiar with John Bunyan's allegory, The Holy War, his other allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, and you have The Holy War. And in that allegory, Bunyan talks about a town by the name of Mansoul. Bunyan had a way with words. A town named Mansoul. Well, what's that town? Man's soul, right? And anyway, he describes this town this way. This famous town of Mansoul had five gates, in at which to come, out at which to go. And these were made likewise answerable to the walls, to wit, impregnable, and such as never could be opened nor forced, but by the will and leave of those within. The names of the gates are these: ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. Talking about the five senses. And what Bunyan is doing is, in that context, he's describing that the soul is impacted by the senses. But if there is a will that is alert and vigilant, the will, the mind, controls those gates and will not open them unless it gives the order. But as we know, and as Solomon refers to, is that the nature of temptation is to turn off the mind and then let the senses rule the day. Let the gates rule the walls rather than the wall rule the gates. Solomon was very much aware of this, and that's why he points out the senses. And this is an important aspect of temptation. And it's noticeable or observable in all kinds of different temptation. But when temptation strikes, what does it immediately try to do? It immediately tries to pull the power cord of the mind, to shut down your thinking. And it immediately gets you to operate according to senses, according to gratification and that which makes your senses feel good. And Solomon says to his son, acknowledge the power of temptation. Chris Lundgaard, in his little book, The Enemy Within, says this: if you want to overthrow a fortress, start by knocking out the watchman. If he can't warn the others, you will easily breach the walls and carry the day. The flesh plies deceit to knock out the watchman of your soul, which is your mind. So we need to be vigilant. We need to fight for purity by saying, listen, temptation for all of us, especially in the area of sexual temptation, is a very formidable foe. Don't underestimate that enemy. And in light of that, that says I need to put a very careful vigilance on the wall to make sure that enemy is never able to open the gates. Must beware of that enemy. Number three, we fight for purity by contemplating the hideousness of sin. So we fight for purity, first of all, by maintaining a receptivity towards biblical counsel. Number two, we fight for purity by acknowledging the power of our foe, the power of sexual temptation over our senses. And number three, Solomon teaches us that we fight for purity by contemplating the hideousness of sin. Again, this is a problem among men in the area of sexual sin. Because what you find happening with men as they get intertwined with it is their perception of the ugliness of this sin goes down. I remember talking with one young man. We have done some things in our men's ministry from time to time that will address this issue, and we'll have a reading group, and it's just a small group of men who will admit that they've got a sin issue and will say, yes, I need help, and we'll read through some books together specifically on this issue. There's one guy who came one time, and he stayed for one of the meetings, one of the study times we had together, and then said basically this, yeah, you know, I kind of struggle with pornography, but it's really no big deal. What has happened? His conscience has become so desensitized that he doesn't even recognize the ugliness of the sin. And we all can identify with that in the various areas of sin. As sin makes its assault and as it gains various levels of victory, our recognition of its ugliness just kind of fades away, and we tend to say, well, it's no big deal. It's not really that bad. But what Solomon calls us to do, and we'll see this in just a moment, what Solomon calls us to do is regularly contemplate the hideousness of sexual sin, not according to how we might think of it, but according to how God sees it. According to the description given by his word. Again, Chris Lundgaard says this, "This is the art of deception, to make someone believe that things are other than they are, so that he will do something he would never otherwise do. This is the way your flesh makes you into the willing servant of sin." Sin is so deceptive. It looks so good, at the beginning of it. And then as it walks away, we see its hideous backside. Well, what we need are the spectacles of Scripture to help us see how God sees it, so that it removes the mask and helps us to see, before sin has gained victory, to help us to see just how ugly it is. Let me go to some of the Proverbs to show how Solomon does this for his son. For example, in Proverbs 2, verses 16 to 17, he says this, that he says to his son, he begs him to listen to instruction so that he would gain wisdom, and that wisdom would then, verse 16, deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Notice how he describes this strange woman. He first of all says, she is strange. Now this word in the Hebrew, it refers to someone who is alien. And it's not just someone who is outside of the Jewish people. This word can be used to describe someone who is alien to the ways of God. Strange to the ways of God. Number two, Solomon describes her as one who leaves the companion of her youth. And that word that's used there for leaving has the idea of abandoning a vow. This is what she does. This is what any kind of pornography is essentially doing, that the woman is abandoning the vow, and the man is not seeing the ugliness of it. He's not realizing that she has abandoned her vow to her God, her vow to purity, her vow to her husband. She's one who leaves the companion of her youth. And then number three, she forgets the covenant of her God. What does that refer to? It could refer to the marriage vow that the adulteress made with her husband, or it could even refer simply to the marriage concept that God established in Genesis 2 when he said that a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That concept of a covenant of marriage. She is one who forgets that covenant which God has created. That is the woman. And Solomon says to his son, listen, this is what this is all about. These are serious things. She's an alien. She has abandoned her vow. She's not a promise keeper, and she forgets the covenant of her God. And if you join together with her, you've done the same thing. In another text, in Proverbs 7, verse 11 to 12, Solomon describes the seductress this way. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks in every corner. She's boisterous, Solomon says. Recognize that. She's loud. And really, put the spectacles on. See past the eyelids. See past the flaunted beauty and realize that she's boisterous. She's, number two, she's rebellious. She's rebellious. She has no law. She follows no law. And then number three, he describes her by saying she does not remain at home. She's everywhere and with every man. And so Solomon says to his son, listen, this is the kind of woman that may attract your attention. Beware. This is the hideousness of sin. Goes on to say, she lurks by every corner. She's everywhere. Lundgaard again says this, if the mind fails to identify a sin as evil, wicked, vile, and bitter, the affections will not be safe from clinging to it, nor the will from giving consent. This is one side of the castle wall, the first line of defense, to keep in mind that every sin is a forsaking of God. To never forget the polluting, corrupting, defiling power of sin, to be shaken to the core by how much God loathes sin. You know what we need to do, men? We need to be those who, even before temptation even draws near, we have regular times where we just sit for a minute or 5 minutes or 10 minutes and just think through the hideousness of that sin. And we keep our minds vigilant and sharp by reviewing over and over and over again so that we never become desensitized. We realize just how ugly this all is. Neuheiser, in his book, Opening Up Proverbs, says it similarly. He says, wouldn't it be nice if a man could put on a pair of glasses that would make immoral and immodest women look hideously ugly? Well, Proverbs offers you such spectacles. Wisdom enables you to look beyond the strange woman's outward appearance or beauty and seductiveness to see the ugliness of her character. See, when we put on Scripture, when we fill our minds with God's picture of sin and its hideousness, then all of a sudden when we see the temptation, we say, oh no, I know what's behind that mask and I want to have nothing to do with it. We see that even in Matthew's Gospel, as Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and he helps us to understand the hideousness of sin in response to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who had a very minimalistic idea of temptation, and they believed that they only engaged in sexual immorality if they actually physically engaged in some kind of sleeping together with a woman. And they thought, well, if I don't do that, I am pure. And meanwhile, we can take from Jesus' description that the Pharisees, those who called themselves pure, were engaging in all kinds of lustful thoughts. And Jesus says to his disciples, call a spade a spade. And so he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so for the young man who's struggling with pornography, he can tell himself that he's not committing adultery because he's not sleeping with her. But Jesus would say, no, you don't understand the hideousness of what you're doing. Even by looking with lust upon a picture, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Call a spade a spade. Call sin for its ugliness, for what it really is. Number four, we fight for purity by remembering the consequences of failure. We fight for purity by remembering the consequences of failure. Proverbs teaches us this in several ways. First of all, going back to chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, and then again in verse 22, this is how Solomon describes the consequences of failure when a man gives in to the seductress. This is what he says: "For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." He warns his son and says, "Listen, if you fail, this is where you're headed. It's the path of death, and you will not return again. You'll never be able to recover your purity, your character." Chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she doesn't even know it." Or look at chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, and again 26 to 27. Here Solomon describes that this picture as he looks out of his window and he sees the whole city, because his castle would have been high up, and so he could look down on the city, and he sees this man, this gullible, naive man, and notice how he describes the consequences of his foolishness. He says this: "Suddenly he follows her as an ox, a brute beast, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." We would look at all of Solomon's Proverbs on this issue of consequences, the consequences of sexual sin. We could summarize these consequences in five categories. And it's amazing how Solomon, 3,000 years ago, has discerned the same consequences that we even see today. These are all things that we know very well today. For example, Solomon refers to spiritual discipline. How God removes blessing from a man who falls into sexual sin. And you can look at chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, 5, verses 4 to 6, and so on. It's there. I've got it on the screen here. There's all these references to the kind of discipline that the Lord brings into life. And Solomon says, "Listen, son, you do not want to bring into your life the discipline of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is it not?" There's spiritual discipline that one must endure. Secondly, physical debilitation. Even at that stage in human history, even 3,000 years ago, Solomon says to his son that engaging with the seductress or with the adulteress would result in physical ailment, that she will steal from him his vitality. And that's a reference to physical health. A reference to the fact that even back then, that immoral living resulted in physical consequences. Yes, we may have things like AIDS today, but they had sexually transmitted diseases back in those times as well. And Solomon said, "Listen, you do this, and you are going to reap the consequences of a life of weakness, physical weakness afterwards." He says, number three, that another consequence of sexual sin are the regrets and the fears that come. Fear of the other husband. You see, according to the law, the husband who found another man sleeping with his wife could get revenge. That was how they policed the whole system. And so Solomon says, "Listen, you're going to live in fear. because another man will be rightly jealous. And you have to bear the consequence of that. What are you going to do? What are you going to say to that man? There's going to be regrets. You're going to regret what you've done. You're going to live in light of that. Number four, there's financial ruin. Financial ruin. That even Solomon predicted that if you get involved with another woman who's not your wife, it will lead you to financial ruin. And even today, if you look at the statistics of the disappearance of wealth in society today, marriage is ranks among or divorce, I should say, ranks among one of the greatest evaporators of wealth every year because of divorces that are often spurred by adultery. Every year, divorces erase billions and billions of dollars of wealth. There's financial ruin. And that's not just two people, a husband and a wife, breaking up and having to split everything. No, it's actually the impact that it has on the children as inheritance and financial stability is erased because of these things. So Solomon says, recognize the financial ruin. And fifthly, a disgraced reputation. A disgraced reputation. Think of this, Solomon says. You will not easily recover your character, the status of your character in the community. And as we look at all of these, we can point to men who've undergone these consequences, and it is not pretty. You see, we cannot afford to postpone our contemplation of the consequences of sin until after the sin. An important part of fighting against temptation is that before we even sin, we are running through our minds not just how sin is ugly, but we're running through our minds what happens when men fall. And that's a helpful preventative measure. And we must review this regularly. And so I will tell myself and I'll tell other guys that, listen, what we need to do is to be regularly reviewing these things. And even though it's very, very difficult to read stories of pastors who have fallen, there is a kind of medicine that comes from that, that we don't do so to gloat over these pastors that fall because of sexual impurity. But as we read of these stories, we're able to see in very vivid details what happens afterwards. All the pain that comes to that pastor's wife. All the sorrow that pastor introduces to his beloved children as they come to terms with the fact that their dad, who called himself a man of God, was an immoral man. And they walk away from the church. And we have to read of these stories of how churches are devastated. Are either devastated as those members just disperse and want to have nothing more to do with that church, or the consequences of that sexual sin in numbing the church members so that those church members no longer are committed to holiness, even themselves. That's a consequence. So we must not think about these things only until after it has happened to us. We must look at these things and contemplate them even before sin might knock on our door. Moreover, this is really important as well. We must not move too quickly from confession of sin to rejoicing in forgiveness. So when little stumbles happen, what we have to understand is that there's no man rarely ever just wakes up in the morning having lived a pure life and said, tonight I'm going to commit adultery. There's always many, many steps that lead down the slippery slope. But what precipitates that slippery slope is that when the man stumbles in little ways, he doesn't spend enough time in remorseful confession. And some of this is precipitated by what evangelicalism says today. The common counsel, because of our psychological evangelicalism today, is to get rid of negative thoughts as quickly as possible. That's the counsel given to many young men. So if you've committed some kind of sin, if you've looked at pornography, then just quickly confess it and embrace the forgiveness and rejoice. Now, it is true that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness associated with sexual sin. But it is not good to go through that process too quickly, in the sense of just quickly and superficially confessing sin and then just moving on to live in the joy of forgiveness. Now, the Puritans would talk about feeling the pangs of remorse. And I believe that one of the reasons why so many men today are so flippant about pornography and other sexual sin is that they've been told that they shouldn't feel the pangs of conviction. They shouldn't. And that kind of approach has cultivated a generation of men who just move within a split second from confession to rejoicing in the forgiveness that God provides. And that leaves them defenseless when temptation comes the next time. Instead, we must take time in the midst of the confession to feel profoundly, profoundly the pain of that failure. And I can't ascribe some kind of a time limit to it and say, well, this is going to take 15 minutes or 2 hours or a whole day. It's going to be different for everyone, but there needs to be enough time that when there's a confession of sin, that we feel remorse. We take the time to confess to God as God calls it. Not just saying, Lord, forgive me, I sinned, but Lord, forgive me for this sin committed here and here and here, this thing that I did against you and this specific thing that I did against you. And to look at it and to feel it as God looks at it Himself. That is what we must be committed to in our confession. I like what Thomas Watson said in his great little book, The Doctrine of Repentance. He said, we are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as we ever found sweetness in committing it. So sin is appealing, and there is a moment that is so fleeting, but there is a moment when there is enjoyment. But Thomas Watson says, you enjoyed the sin? Okay. In proportion to the enjoyment of the sin, you must feel bitterness. And there is a redemptive aspect to that, because the more we feel the bitterness, we sensitize ourselves to the way that God looks at our sin, and that helps in the future. That helps us in the future. Number five, we fight for purity by maintaining our distance from temptation's sources. We fight for purity by maintaining our distance from temptation's sources. And again, just some words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 to 30. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What Jesus is referring to here, he's not calling for us to start amputating parts of our body or gouging out our eyes. He's speaking in very hyperbolic language, but he's doing so to communicate a very important principle. Take drastic steps. Take drastic steps. Now, with that said, we need to realize that drastic steps in themselves don't cure the problem. Remember, the Pharisees were kind of thinking that way. As long as I'm not with a woman, I'm okay. As long as I've never touched a woman, I'm pure. That's not true. But what Jesus says here is that there is a benefit to a very drastic measure. And so for some young men, it means getting rid of the phone that has the data on it and getting an old phone with no data. And you tell men that today and they go, oh, I don't know about that. And we'll say, listen, if you're serious about fighting this sin, get rid of the data. Or maybe it's get rid of the cable. Or maybe it is get rid of the computer. Or maybe it is make sure that the computer is not in a private room. Make sure that the computer is always in the open so that there's accountability there. Something like that. That's not the whole solution. Men will always find workarounds. But that helps. And what a drastic step does is that it gives you time to begin to work on the real issues that you need to work on. Take drastic steps. And that's a step that means distancing yourself from those very clear sources of temptation that you know of. Just as an aside here, in Greek mythology, there is this mythological story of Ulysses and the Sirens. Any of you heard of that? That Greek mythology. There were these mythical creatures in Greek mythology called the Sirens. They were these bird-like beings that were very beautiful in their singing, very beautiful voices. But what they would do, they would hover around the coast, and they would appeal to mariners to get them to bring their ships in close to listen to them. And then when they did, they would shipwreck on the rocks. They'd bring them into the place where there were all the rocks that were just under the surface, and they'd bring their ships in and crash, and the Sirens would have their bounty. Well, Ulysses, you know, is so lured by the Sirens. He wants to enjoy the voice. And so what he does is he instructs his sailors to sail to where the Sirens are. But he then tells them, tie me up to the mast of the ship so I cannot grab the rudder and steer the ship. And then he has the wax poured into all of the sailors' ears, so they themselves can't hear the voice of the Sirens. And so then they go, the sailors who are rowing can't hear anything, they can't hear the voices, they're not tempted. But Ulysses, who's tied to the mast, he can enjoy the sound, but he can't get out of the rope, and so there's no danger that he's going to steer the ship into the rocks. And the mythology is that when the Sirens realize that they can't seduce the ship, they commit suicide. Well, sometimes, you know what? That's how many men think of temptation. That they want to get as close as they can. So they'll find all kinds of neat ways to do it. Or at least they'll convince themselves that way. All kinds of neat ways to get really, really close as they can get without shipwreck. And of course, that never works. We need radical measures to get us going in the right direction. Heath Lambert, in his really good book, Finally Free, says this: first, radical measures give you space in which to grow. Change takes time. Second, employing radical measures gives you an opportunity to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So, how does Solomon communicate this to his son? In chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, he says this. He says to his son, keep your way far from her. He doesn't just say, ignore her as you see her, or when you see her, turn the other direction. He gives a preventative measure here. He says, you know of her, keep your way far from her. He continues, do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Speaking there of that physical ailment that will come through adultery. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door. That's a radical measure. And so Solomon says to his son, if you know where temptation is, that's the source, it's right there, you go that way. Far from it. You take the long way around. He says in chapter 7, verse 6 to 10, he says this kind of in a negative sense about the naive one. And it's so interesting to notice how he describes this naive man. He says, for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a man lacking sense, a dimwit. He was passing through the street near her corner. Now stop there for just a moment. With Solomon's description here, there's every sense in which Solomon is depicting a man who didn't intentionally go out to commit adultery. But he's just naive. He doesn't separate himself from the source of the temptation. So he goes near her corner, and he continues here in chapter 7. And he takes the way to her house. So first of all, geographically or distance-wise, he goes near. And then secondly, we read this, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So this is not during the height of the sun, the day when everybody is out on the street. This dimwit, who thinks he's probably strong and can resist the temptation, he goes walking right by her house in the darkness. Well, how ignorant, how ignorant. And behold, a woman comes to meet him. You see, we must realize this. Desire, in the negative sense, feeds on two things. Desire, you could say temptation, will feed on availability and time. Remember that. Availability and time. So we need to instruct our sons this way. We need to instruct ourselves this way. That desire will find a foothold if there is the availability of some kind of source, the computer, for example. And time, that you have nothing to do. And because you have nothing to do, you can afford to take some time to do some other things. So remember that, and we have to attack these two things, availability and time. If desire feeds on these things, we've got to do something about it. So number one, availability. And that may mean getting rid of the computer. Getting rid of the computer. Get rid of the availability of that source. And then number two, time. If you have spare time on your hands, that's the worst thing for a young man. Spare time. Don't do that. Don't let your sons be bored. Don't let them have the time when they can start surfing. Take it away from them. Give them something to do. I like what Spurgeon said about this in just a general sense of idleness. He said, idle Christians are not tempted of the devil so much as they do tempt the devil to tempt them. Idleness sets the door of the heart ajar and asks Satan to come in. But if we are occupied from morning till night, if Satan shall get in, he must break through the door. Under sovereign grace and next to faith, there is no better shield against temptation than not being slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's important, men, that one of the remedies, one of the drastic means, one of the ways to resist temptation and to remove the opportunity and to remove the availability and the time is to get busy in the Lord's work. Keith Lambert again says this, the antidote to this selfishness involves more than just avoiding pornography. True repentance means replacing pornography with something else. Something that honors God and demonstrates love to others. You must begin humbly looking to the interests of others and seeking ways to serve them. So one of the things that I'll say, even to myself in the midst of some kind of temptation, is get busy. That moment strikes and, okay, what can I do? What book can I read? What emails can I write? Who can I call? What can I do to be resourceful and productive and serving the Lord to someone else, and that'll nip it in the bud right there. And what I tell to other young men as well, that beware of this tendency, and I mentioned it already, that men who struggle with this often tend to become reclusive. They start to withdraw. Because of the shame and the guilt associated with this, they say, I don't belong in among God's people. The last place I need to be is in the church. The last thing I need to do is to be stacking chairs or to be handing out brochures or to be doing these things. No. I need to withdraw because of my guilt. And again, that's exactly where Satan has that young man. Instead, what we say to young men is this. Look, you've got problems and we've got to work with you through it. But one of the things you've got to do, you've got to get busy in serving others rather than serving your own pleasures. So how can we do that? How can we get you involved in some kind of ministry which you can do that's going to give you a sense in which you're occupied with something else, and that will allow you to build some confidence, and you'll begin to see the Lord use you, and that will lead to some clearer, better thinking about these things. Get them involved somehow in some kind of ministry. Don't ostracize them. Don't cast them out. Don't isolate them. Bring them into the fellowship, obviously under wise shepherding care, but they need to be among God's people. They need to have their time spent there and not in isolation in their rooms alone. So very, very important. So here are the five principles. Number one, keep your ears attentive to instruction. And number two, acknowledge the power of temptation. Number three, contemplate the hideousness of sin. Number four, remember the consequences of failure. And number five, maintain your distance from temptation's sources. There's two more that I could give. I won't talk about it now. I'll just really briefly summarize these. If I was to continue to survey Solomon's instructions, there's two more principles that I could dwell upon that Solomon gives. Number six is this: delight in marriage's provision for sex. Now, this speaks to the married people here, that this is very, very important. Sex itself is not ungodly. It's not unholy. It has been created for a man and a woman in the context of a lifetime vow of marriage. And in that context, the healthy expression and enjoyment of it is very important for men and for women in avoiding these temptations. Sometimes when you talk to married couples who are struggling, and it's not just men these days, it is women as well, you'll ask them, well, are you close to your wife? And the answer is often, no, I'm not. And the instruction then is, listen, part of the solution is that you must change your mindset and must realize that sex is to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, and that is a very strong preventative. It's not the guarantee by any means, but it is strongly preventative. And we must teach Christians to enjoy that in the context of marriage. And then number seven, the seventh one is this, and it comes back to what we were saying at the beginning, and it's this: pass on sexual wisdom to your children. It's your responsibility as a father and as a mother, but especially as a father, to be the one to communicate these ideas to your children. Don't leave it to the schools. Just before I came, I read a very horrendous article in the Los Angeles Times about how they are planning to ramp up sexual education in the Los Angeles Unified School District. And the thing that they described of what they were doing was about as close to sex as you can imagine, among kids, 10 and 12 and 14-year-olds. We have to take this responsibility on among ourselves if we want our kids to remain pure. And as they will say, there's very little that is as effective as a father in explaining these things and warning his children. There's very little that is effective as a father in doing this. So make sure you're the one to do this as a dad. And that's Solomon's example here in the book of Proverbs. Let me just give you two books. I know you can get these on Kindle, and you might be able to get them from the bookstore here, and they may even be here at the book table. But a really nice little book that is really good for young people is a book by Chris Lundgaard entitled The Enemy Within: Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. It's not very long, and it's written at a very accessible level. Chris Lundgaard, The Enemy Within. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed, and it's a good starter. Now, for us as pastors, for those who are involved in really needing to teach sin or teach about sin and temptation and how to mortify it, I encourage you to get a book by John Owen called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And this book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, is a compilation of three smaller works that John Owen, the Puritan, from the 1600s, what he wrote on sin and temptation. And it's a really good resource to have. It's a really good theology of sin and temptation. Now, if you're looking for resources on lust and pornography in particular, I would recommend two books on this. And again, you have to be careful here because some of the resources being published today become far too graphic in these things. That is not helpful. That is not helpful. The last thing that men need are graphic descriptions of certain kinds of sin. That's not what is helpful. But these two books are really, really good. First of all, Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband, A Biblical Perspective. And that's all about being a good husband, but he has some good chapters in there about lust and fighting lust in a man's life. And then a really, really good book, and it's short, it's accessible, it's good for men, and it's this, Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. Two helpful resources. Well, I think our time is up. Let me pray, and we can move on to, I think, dinner plans and other things that you may have on your schedules. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which gives us clear instruction. And in light of this, Lord, we don't want to be just hearers only. We want to be doers, and this must start with ourselves. We must be men who are pure if we are to help others. And so, Father, I pray for these men, I pray for myself, that you would give us a greater interest and sensitivity towards these things. You would alert us and make us vigilant, that we would be upon the wall of our lives, desperately seeking to resist any kind of temptation that would seek to get in the gates. Make us those kinds of vigilant men, and then use us, Lord, as instruments to reach out to men who are struggling so deeply with these things. It was bad in Solomon's day without TV and internet and computers and cell phones. It's gotten so much worse. And Lord, we need your strength to help these men. And finally and ultimately, we're thankful for Jesus Christ and the grace that is found in him. That these sins, all of them, were nailed to the tree. Nailed to the cross, as Christ died on our behalf, we indeed can have cleansing. We can enjoy the righteousness that you provide in the cross. Lord, we thank you that there's always hope. There's always grace. And you don't put a limit on how many times that we can come to the throne of grace in the time of need. It is a boundless grace. And yet it is a grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness. And so, Father, as we do take hold of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, we ask that grace would indeed bear fruit, the fruits of righteousness in our lives and the lives of our people whom we influence, especially the lives of our children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.